Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and this is Pastor Fred. We're going to be looking today at a follow-up on our discussion yesterday. Is life disappointing, or do you feel that life is all that it should be, or could be, or should have been? And today we're going to be taking a look at the book entitled A Life Worth Living. It's a wonderful little book, very small book, of only a few pages, really, put out by a man named Nicky Gumbel. And this wonderful book was published, as I put forward in the thing, by publishers. And it was used very extensively by a program called the Alpha Series. And I got involved with that a number of years ago. It was an evangelism outreach program, and Nicky Gumbel was one of the key speakers. It was a wonderful, wonderful outreach program, mainly centered in England, but extensively used in the United States. And the book that Reverend Gumbel puts, I think it's Reverend Gumbel, I have to even double check that, but I think he was a reverend. He ordained, and on the staff of Holy Trinity Brompton Church in London, it says on the back. He's also the author of Why Jesus, Why Christmas, The Questions of Life, Searching Issues, Telling Others, Challenging Lifestyles, and The Heart of Revival, and 30 Days. And he's out of London, England. And it's a wonderful book. And I want to just give the beginning introduction piece. Then we're going to stop for a second. And if you want to call in, we can talk about just even an introduction. But the introductory paragraph says these words. In the future, scientists may be able to prolong life. But will it be worth living? Nigel Hawkes in the Times says that it may be possible to prolong life for many people, even to the age of 115 years old. But Nigel Hawkes is right to ask the question, even though we live longer, will it be worth living longer? Increased lifespan is of little value unless it is for a life worth living. And we're going to be taking a look at that topic tonight. And I hope that you'll have an opportunity to hear this if you're on the archives. I appreciate your coming in and listening to this after the fact. And if you're out there to call, the call-in number is 1-347-215-9968. I'm Pastor Fred, speaking to you from Bergenfield, New Jersey, in the study of St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church of Bergenfield. Let's just stop here for a minute and listen to our theme song, which is Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith from D Music, a download which is allowed to be used on internet radio. Thank you very much, and stay with us.
Hope, faith, and courage.
thank you for staying with us. I'm Pastor Fred. It's the 25th of August, and we're looking at the book by Nikki Gumbel, A Life Worth Living. And Nikki talks about the idea that length of life is not the point, it's really the quality of life. Will a long life be worth living, or is it just the number of our days? And he's going to base his meditation upon the book of the Philippians, the book of the Philippians in the Bible. That's in the New Testament for the Christians. Of course, we recognize right away and we acknowledge that for Jewish persons, the Bible ends at Malachi, and we understand that for Hindus and Buddhists, the Bible is just a book. It's not a book of faith as it is for the Christians. But for Christians, the Bible is a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they may have faith. Now, let me just give you a little background to the book of Philippians. It's a letter. It's a letter, you know, St. Paul. Let's just take a look at St. Paul a little bit. St. Paul, if we look at the book of Acts, and the story of Paul is written for us in the book of Acts, of course. And in the book of Acts, we read about Paul, that he was a Pharisee. He was a man who was raised up in a very, very strict group of religious people of the time. He was from a place called an island, and just skipped right out of my mind just this very minute. I just lost it, you know. Forgive me for that. But anyway, the idea was that Paul was a pious Jew of the first century of the Christian era. He was raised up in a Jewish group that believed very strongly as lay people in adherence to the religion. That's admirable. Paul was a person who believed that the Christians were Jews who were wrong-headed, wrong-thinking Jews, and Paul felt that he was called to try to stamp out yet another division within Judaism. Now, maybe you are not Jewish, and maybe you don't know about this, but I have spoken to many of my friends, and I have many Jewish friends, and I say that with deep sincerity. When I was a young boy, I worked for Sandy Guth, Chester Jacobs, and Herbie Fuchs in the drug mart of Upper Manhattan, New York City. And these men and their families were some of the wonderfulest, marvelousest people. And many of the people I delivered drugs to and pharmacy materials to in the different projects within New York City, the greatest and most wonderful people. And Jews all, and Sandy and the other fellows came to my ordination when I was ordained. There was only a brotherhood between us, and oftentimes we would have discussions on slow periods. There weren't many of them, but we would have discussions about the relationships between Jesus and the Jews, and the Jews and their relationships to Jesus. And very, very much so. I just want to make sure we understand that there is most definitely a differentiation between Christians and Jews and Muslims. Now, Muslims have Jesus in their hierarchy of important people, and they do share certain concepts about Jesus in their Quran. But Jews, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have a special and unique relationship with the Christians. Of course, we know that Jesus himself was a Jew. And he lived a Jew, and he died a Jew. And the Christians are first called Christians in Antioch. And it's not used as a pleasant phrase. It's used as a derogatory phrase to differentiate the Christians from the Jews of the time, and the pious Jews. Now Paul tells about himself in the book of Acts. But just to summarize that, Paul says that he was early on very angry at the Christians. He felt that the Christians were Jews who were misguided, led astray by a false Messiah, and that their following of this false Jesus, this false Messiah, was dangerous to the health and future welfare of Judaism and the state of Israel of the time. And so Saul, which it could be a phrase referring to his size, small, and there have been many jokes about Paul as being a man with a hooked nose and a bald head and wobbly knees and a hunchback and a small of stature and size. I don't know about that. There's no proof of that, evidence of that, but there's been a long time rumor among the people I've listened to when they preach about little Saul. But Saul was a man of great intellect. He was a man of great courage, and he was a man of great passions, whether he hated the Christians or, when he became converted, whether he loved the Christians. And we saw it looking at his conversion in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. In chapter 9, we say, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters of authority in order that he might go to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is the early, before the Christians were called Christians, they called themselves followers of the way being the phrase, the way. And if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was on a mission to stamp out Christianity. He was on a mission to destroy the Christians. He regarded them as apostate and heretical Jews of his time, followers of a false Messiah, and dangerous to the welfare of Judaism. And so it comes about in verse 3 that as he was journeying, as he approached, he was at the end of his journey. Now let's just think about what Paul, Saul, later on he becomes known as Paul, and as a Christian I always think of him as Paul, but let's just think about what he was about, what he was doing. He was a man of great passion who was defending God, and the way in which he was going to defend God was he was going to gather people together, arrest them for false beliefs and false thinking. He was going to bind them up in chains and ropes, and he was going to drag them back from Damascus into Jerusalem in order that they can face trial on religious charges, and if they failed the trial, they would be stoned to death. Now, this Paul, Saul, did what he did because he believed he was right. He believed he had the truth. He believed that he had the light. He believed that he saw clearly the way that the way he should go and the way that Judaism should go. He believed that he had a clear insight. He had a clear vision. He had a clear way to the way things should be. And he was on this journey. Now, the immediate precedent before this journey is that Saul was implicated in the stoning of Stephen. Now, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death by the Jews, which is the first persecution of the church, which is by the fellow Jews. All Jews, the 12 apostles Jews and all of their followers Jews, and Stephen is really a Jewish proselyte or a convert, and he preaches boldly concerning Jesus, and he preaches that in the book of Acts. You can read for yourself of the sermons of St. Stephen. Let's just turn to that a minute. We can look at the sermon of St. Stephen when in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, which tells of Stephen's address. And he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Verse 2 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he arrived in Haran," and so on and so forth. And he goes on for quite some ways to explain the history of Israel. And then at the end of his sermon, Stephen makes a declaration to his hearers that is terribly insulting to them, and they find it that he must die. He says, "You men," verse 51, "you who do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you who are the followers of the Pharisaic way, you who claim yourselves to be Jews, who he claims are no Jews, you are men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whom betrayers and murderers you have now become." And with that, he lays the gauntlet down to the people in front of him. And then they, enraged with this, began gnashing their teeth, verse 54, and then they rush at him, drag him out of the city, outside the city wall, and they stone him to death. And it says there in verse 58, and those who were witnesses of this stoning, that making the stoning legal, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this Saul is the man who will later become Saul. And as they were stoning, a very key verse here, my friends, verse 59 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And as they were stoning Stephen, as he called upon the Lord, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, in verse 60, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. I would suggest to you that if Stephen had not done what he did, if he had not been a man of faith, if he had not called upon the Lord Jesus and forgiven his murderers, then there would not have been any Paul. Because, you see, I suggest to you that Saul must have been absolutely flabbergasted. Now, I'm sure that he might have been flabbergasted with anger, you know, as this misguided cultist Jew who's been misguided by Jesus, blinded by this false Messiah, this radical heretic who rejects the fathers and now follows this Jesus who was crucified. And how could anybody be the Messiah if he was crucified? I'm so sure that Saul, and he tells about that, was filled with anger and hatred and disgust and revulsion that even in death this man could have been that way. So believing as to die with the name of Jesus on his lips. But at the same time, I suggest to you that in verse 59 and verse 60 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we have the first seed of the conversion of St. Paul, because he sees that this man who is being knocked over the head with the rocks, who's being beaten with rocks, who's being yelled at and screamed at and rejected and murdered, he does not curse his persecutors. He does not rail against them. He does not say that they are evil, no good people, but rather he appeals to God, Lord Jesus, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died or fell asleep. That is the beginning. That is the beginning. Now, in verse 8, the writer of the book of Acts is fast to say, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off the men and the women in order that he could put them in prison. Now, this is Saul, who is going to become the greatest missionary of the Christian church. This is Saul, who's going to become the greatest expositor of the Christian religion. This is Saul, who's going to become the greatest witness to the world of the power of Christianity. And it is this same Saul who in his own lifetime is going to echo the very words of the man who he witnessed being executed. This Saul, who after hearing these words was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, is going to be using the same words of Stephen in his own life. This Saul, who is so filled with rage and fury against this Stephen that he would ravage the church and enter house after house and drag off the men and the women in order to put them in prison and eventually even to death, this is the same man who in his own lifetime is going to call upon the name of Jesus, going to say that he is a believer in Jesus, going to fall on his knees before the Lord Jesus, and he is going to willingly give his life for the Lord Jesus, and is going to live a life. Saul is going to be converted, and he's going to live a life that is going to be a life that is a copy, an image, a mirror image of this man, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Because Saul is going to say to us, and he says it in the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." To die is gain, my friends. This is a magnificent story. Now, when to go on then with the story of Paul, Paul then in verse 9 is on his way to Damascus. He's still claiming to be smarter than everybody. He knows everything. He's still heartily in agreement with the persecution of the people of the way. He has letters of authority. He is a powerful man. The image of him in art is of a man riding a horse. It's a long way to Damascus. I'm sure he could have walked it, and many of the people of his day would have walked it. But it's a possibility that the representative of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the representative of the great temple authorities in Jerusalem, armed with letters of authority, this young man may have been riding a stallion. At any rate, he was acting as though he was riding a horse. And he's on his way there in order that he might bind people up, and he might tie them up, and he might drag them back in chains. And this is what happens to him as he is on his way. He says, "And it came that as he was," verse 3 of chapter 9, verse 3 of chapter 9, "and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him." Now, this is the man who has the light, and the light from heaven flashes around him. And he falls to the ground. He's standing erect, proud, as they place their garments before him when they were executing Stephen by stoning him to death. Now he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, this was a shock. He was convinced that Jesus was a charlatan and a phony and a false Messiah. He was convinced that he had the light. He was convinced that he had the power. He was convinced that his knowledge was absolutely perfect. And now he has been proven wrong. Jesus is alive and well in the spirit. Jesus is powerful enough to appear in great light. Jesus is, his knowledge is faulty because Jesus is obviously able to speak to him in his mind and his soul. And he who is being persecuted is powerful enough to do this to this Saul. And so now, the verse 6, "But arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Now the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. He could see nothing. And he was being led by the hand, it says, and they brought him into Damascus. They brought him into Damascus. So now this powerful man was powerless. This man of authority had no more authority. He's being led about by the hand like a child. He who claimed to have the pure and perfect vision was blind and could not see. He who claimed to have the perfect knowledge was proven to be faulty, and his knowledge was wrong. And you can imagine that he is saying to himself that he has murdered a man. He has agreed to the murder. I mean, he hasn't done it himself in that sense. Others stoned him, but he agreed to that. He was heartily in agreement. He didn't do anything to stop it. He persecuted the church of God, and Paul is quick to say that he breathed murder and rage against the church of God and was a murderer of the Christians. He's quick to say that in his conversion. But this is a man who is complete reversal now. He's weak, he's down, he's out, he's blind, he has no knowledge, he has no understanding of the future, he has no insight into the future either. and now he's being led by the hand into the city of Damascus, where he was going to bind people. Now he himself is a prisoner of Jesus. A prisoner of Jesus. This is an amazing reversal, my friends. Now, verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight. 3 days blinded. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. He was 3 days blinded. And he neither ate nor drank. So he was on a fast. He was so upset by the whole thing. He was in terror. You can imagine he was in terror. What was going to happen to him from this Jesus? He has just been agreeing to ravaging the church in Jerusalem and dragging out men and women and binding them and shoving them into prison in order that they could be stoned to death now, or might be stoned to death, or forced to recant at the minimum. And now he himself is bound, blinded, and in darkness. Now there was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And before we get to Ananias' statement here, he says, this is a man who is, he had the straight way, the orthodox way, orthodoxy, straight teaching, or correct teaching. And now he's on the street called Straight, just a unique thing. And he's in a house of a man named Judas. Isn't that interesting? It was a common name of the day, but Judas was the betrayer of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And in this house of a man named Judas, this man Saul is praying for salvation, to be saved. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him. This is Paul, this is Saul, who went out to lay hands on other people, to grab other people and drag them out of their houses. He's already done that in Jerusalem. He's going to do that in Damascus. This is a man who's going to lay his hands on other people in order that he might throw them into prison. And now he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And someone else, a Christian, Ananias, is going to come to him and lay hands upon him, not in order to bind him, but to release him. To release him. Not in order that he might throw him into a dark dungeon in prison, but Ananias is going to lay hands on him in order that Paul Saul, may regain his sight. Regain his sight. He's going to bring him the vision to understanding and the new insight and the new seeing that he's going to have to do. Now in verse 13, Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name, all who call upon your name. And the Lord said to him, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, there's no, and Paul is going to tell you that, and the Bible is going to tell you that, there's no honor in suffering. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you, and men revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my name's sake. So now, this man who has caused suffering is going to lead a life of suffering, but he's going to rejoice. We're going to be looking at a life worth living. He's going to rejoice in the suffering that he has. Now, verse 17 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. So Ananias comes to him, and he calls him brother. Isn't that amazing? Stephen, when he was being executed for heresy, calls upon the name of Jesus and invokes the name of Jesus and commits his spirit unto the name of Jesus and forgives his executioners and asks God to forgive his executioners. And now Ananias, with Saul, who has arrested people, rounded up, thrown them into prison, is here to do the same in Damascus, comes to him and calls him brother. And then he says, I do that on the basis of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus has told me what to do, even against my objections. Ananias says, I have come to you. And the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you were coming. Does that have anything to do with us? What road are you on? Where are you going? What are you doing? How are you living your life? What authorities do you have? Are you on a high horse? Is somebody going to knock you off of it? Are you looking about for someone to devour? Are you filled with murderous rage against your Christian neighbors and friends? Are you angry with God? Whatever. You could go on and on. But the Lord Jesus appears to you on the road by which you are coming. And he has sent me to you. Now, God is going to send people into our lives who are going to help us and want to bring us sight. He has sent me to you in order that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. God sends people into our lives to give us the true sight, to give us the true knowledge, to give us the true understanding, to overcome our disappointment, our discouragement, our depression, our despairing, despondency, to say to us, no, this is not the way it is. The way it is the way of Jesus. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales or blinders or like some kind of, he couldn't see, he was blinded. And he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. He arose and was baptized. You know, I am a person who's a Lutheran, and therefore I believe in infant baptism. And I'm a big theological issue that for me is infant baptism, because I don't think there's anything that we do to earn baptism. And infant baptism emphasizes to us that baptism is a sacrament of complete and utter grace, whereby God, without any merit or worthiness in us, accepts us into the family of Jesus and applies to us, without any merit or worthiness in us, he applies to us the complete and free forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and inclusion in the church, the family of God. That is done to the infant without the infant even knowing it. It is completely a God's action. That's not to say that we should not, as Christians, take up the Bible and learn of the way into which we have been baptized. It is not to say that we should not be people of prayer. In the baptismal ceremony of Lutheran Church, we ask the parents and the sponsors, will you promise this day to commit yourselves to raising this child who has been baptized up in the Christian faith? Will you teach them the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments? Will you introduce them to the Bible? Will you teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you bring them to the services of God's house? Will you provide for their Christian education and confirmation and communion? And will you see to it that they remain in the way and follow the truth and the life, which is Jesus? And the sponsors automatically say, yes, 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 yes. But you know what? I don't think they do it. I don't think they do it. It is the obligation of the parents and the obligation of the sponsors in baptism. Now, in this case, Paul was already an adult, and he could take care of himself, obviously. And so having realized his error, having understood his blindness, having been 3 days in darkness, and now regaining his sight and filled with the Holy Spirit and the light of Jesus, he wants to be baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. Can you imagine the amazement that they must have had when this man, who was out to get them, becomes one of them. In verse 20, and immediately he, now Paul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he, this Jesus, is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and were saying, is not this the one who was in Jerusalem, who destroyed those who called upon this name, and who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound back to Jerusalem and the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding them who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Christ. Now, this is a wonderful story, and it's the story of the Paul who writes the epistle to the Philippians, who writes the epistle to the Philippians. And as I said in the beginning of this program, we're going to be looking at that, but let's just restate the question. That was a big discursus on the life of St. Paul, but it was worth it, I think, and I hope you think so, too. But we're looking at the book A Life Worth Living, a book written by Nicky Gumbel, based upon the epistle of St. Paul, which is a letter which was distributed, written by Paul and distributed among the churches. This particular letter, written to a specific location, namely a congregation of Christians that he had founded in the city of Philippi. And that's why it's called Philippians. And he writes directly to them, and he tells them that he has deep regard for them. Now, I'm going to continue on here just for a moment and look at this epistle to the Philippians. It's written while Paul is in prison himself. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Paul, who was going to round them up and put them in prison and was responsible for putting many people in prison, spent a lot of his time after his conversion in prison. Paul, who saw to it that people were executed and beaten and forced to recant, is going to spend his entire life defending that which he condemned and being one of the most faithful and powerful witnesses and testifiers to the truth of what he had called at one time a lie and falseness. Paul is going to be beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. All of the things that he did, he is going to do in reverse for the gospel. Now, he's in prison. This is a Roman prison. And it's if you're looking at the time frame, we're looking at the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul has received a gift of money. Now the prison system in that day was a little bit different. He was a Roman citizen. He would have been enabled to spend money, and he has received a gift of money from Epaphroditus, who is a member of the church of the congregation at Philippi, and they have sent a money offering to Paul for his upkeep. He's a house prisoner. He's not in a jail cell. He's not in the Mamertine prison. He's under house arrest. He's a Roman citizen. It's a little bit different for them. He's allowed to have relative freedom. He's allowed to receive visitors. He's allowed to write and receive letters and communications. And this money has been sent to him by the congregation that he founded in Philippi. And I just am going to give you the introductory words of that letter, which is the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And then we're going to take a little bit of a break here. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. And isn't that interesting? Including the overseers and the deacons. And the man who Paul consented and watched be executed was the deacon Stephen. I thank my God, is verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is the theme of the letter, that God has begun a good work in you, and he will bring that good work to perfection at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the judgment, during your life, he will do that. Now, in verse 11, he said, having filled with the fruits of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, he says that he wants them to know that they should have this attitude among themselves, verse 5 of chapter 2, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the mission statement of St. Paul, that he feels that God has begun a good work in them and in himself, that he will bring it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. And he says, what is this? This is it, that God, who has begun a good work in you and me, wants us to live like Jesus. Verse 5 of chapter 2, having this attitude in ourselves. I'm going to just change the words a little bit. Let us have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we should not be puffed up, verse 6. We should not regard ourselves as special things, verse 6, but we should empty ourselves. We should take the form of a servant, and even lower than that, we should be willing to humble ourselves even to death in order to be Christians. Now, that's a life worth living, Paul says. And he's going to be talking about that, and Nikki Gumbel is going to be talking about that. Okay, we're running out of time here. We only have about 17 minutes left in this particular broadcast, and I want to continue on. I'm just going to have to take a little bit of a look at the book. I mean, we just can't ignore the book entirely. So far, we've been paying attention to Paul, and we've been paying attention to other things. I'm going to be looking at the introduction here. And in the introduction, Nikki Gumbel gives us some very, very helpful information. And he talks about mainly the place of the writing of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Philippians. And he talks about the first thing he says is the place itself was a remarkable place. He said that Philippi, which is in Asia Minor, is named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II of Macedonia, and it is also the place which has become part of the Roman Empire in 168 BC, and the assassins of Julius Caesar, namely Brutus and Cassius, were defeated here by Mark Antony and Octavian later becoming the Emperor Augustus, very important, in 42 BC, and that's the basic foundation of the city. And this city is going to have be Paul's entrance into Europe. It's going to be Paul's entrance into Europe, where Paul is going to found a congregation of people in a place called Philippi. And his first convert, we read on page 10, is a woman named Lydia. And we read about Lydia in the book of Acts. Again, looking at the book of Acts, we can look at the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to go back to Acts. Let's just look at that. Nikki gives us a reference here. In the book of Acts, there is a woman named Lydia, and he says that in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart, and she became the first convert. Now, there was a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, meaning she was a convert to Judaism, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. Now, these words spoken by Paul are spoken to a group of people gathered, assembled outside the gates of the town of Philippi, in the riverside, a place of prayer. It wasn't in the synagogue per se. And it's very interesting that the first convert to Christianity in Europe is a woman, and a businesswoman nonetheless, and a dyer of purple, which means to say that she was not a poor woman. Dyers of purple, a very important job in those days, and a very important business, an imperial business, because the imperial color was purple, and dyers hire in purple probably was the purple used to produce the unique imperial color used by senators and emperors in the Roman Empire. And this Roman colony produced this particular purple, and the first person there is the owner of a business that makes the imperial color purple, and it's a woman, and she's really an outsider, a convert, nonetheless, to Judaism, and she becomes the first one. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me," verse 15, "to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so it happened that we were there in her house, and that's where we founded the church, the first congregation of Christians in Europe. By St. Paul, one time persecutor of the church. And it goes on then to tell us more about what happened there. Now, the second remarkable thing is the fact, and Nikki Gumbel calls attention to that in page 10, is that the Christian church at Philippi was not only unique because of its strategic location and the place, its placement in European Asia Minor, but and its importance as a Roman imperial colony, but also the people. It's a woman, it's Lydia, and the second person to be converted is a native Greek girl who is a slave. So we have a woman of substance and business and a dyer of purple, imperial purple, a person of means and a place where we can meet in her home in safety, and a slave girl who has a spirit of divination, verse 16. Now, this slave girl was being used by her owners in order to make money, and she could tell a fortune, so to speak. And Paul is against divination and against the use of that. And so in verse 18, he exorcises the spirit within her, because it's not a spirit of God, it's a spirit of the devil, and she becomes just an ordinary person. And I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it, the spirit of divination, came out of her at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, because they are Jews and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into prison. Now, this is Paul, who I have talked about, was going to make everybody else a prisoner. Now he's a prisoner. He was going to bind everybody else. Now he's been bound. He's going to beat everybody else. Now he's being beaten. He was going to bring them back to Jerusalem tied up, and now he's fastened in the stocks. He's in the prison. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Verse 25. This is an exciting story. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were singing, you know, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," "Rock of Ages," whatever. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened, the latches were sprung, and everyone's chains were unfastened. The chains obviously were in the walls or in the floors, And with the earthquake, these all became loosened, and the bolts that held the chains were released, and they could have escaped. And when the jailer was roused out of sleep and saw the prison doors opened, he drew a sword to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Can you imagine that? And prisoners, all of them, had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, how Paul managed them all, that they should all stay with him and not escape, was an amazing thing. It doesn't tell us how he convinced them all to stay, but we are all here. And he, the jailer, called for light because it was dark, and he rushed in, and he was trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." You and your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So the third great convert is a Roman jailer, a prison officer. And the Nicky Gumbel calls our attention to the extraordinary cross-section of ancient life. He calls it civilization in miniature. These three different nationalities, three different layers of society, become Christians from the ministry that God is working out through St. Paul. Amazing, amazing story. Now, and it shows us that families, he says, are at the heart of the church. Then he talks about, later on, the purpose was remarkable. The letter to the Philippians is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement. And it most certainly is. You know, just think of the words that Paul uses in the opening phrases of the book of Philippians. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." What a wonderful thing to say. "Every time I think of you, I thank God." And always, always, not some of the time, maybe not, all of the time, offering up prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Thanking, whenever I think of you, whenever I'm praying for you, I am rejoicing. You bring me happiness. "In view of your participation in the gospel." Nothing could make this former persecutor, now a preacher, nothing could make him happier than if these people should proclaim themselves to be followers of Jesus. "For I am confident of this very good thing," "that he who began a good work in you," verse 6 of chapter 1, "he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a wonderful, wonderful word of encouragement. And his pleasure is remarkable. Nicky Gumbel calls us our attention to the remarkableness of that message of Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Shalom. Shalom. Peace be upon you. Peace be upon you. And God's riches. A wonderful acrostic here. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God, G. Riches are at A, C, Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. What a wonderful message that is from St. Paul to the Philippian people. And as he says that, we come to the end of the introduction. Now, my good friends, I want to thank you for being with us as we have looked at the beginning of this. We're going to look at it again in our next broadcast. If you're listening to this through the archives, I want to thank you for listening. I hope you found a great encouragement, as I have, with thinking of St. Paul and how he was how he was completely brought about, completely changed, how he was completely renewed, how he was completely transformed. And, sometimes, and I preached about this yesterday, I can become extremely wondering, you know, how it's going to be. I say, well, gee, I don't know how, I just don't know how it's going to be, you know, and sometimes I feel that maybe it's not the way it should be. And sometimes when I look at the Christian faith and I look at Christian churches today, which are not well attended, and people abandoning their religious conviction and abandoning the Christian faith, claiming to be Christians who are no Christians, I wonder how it could be. But, you know, think of these people and think of Paul and think of God, who is working a great work in him and working a great work in you. And he will bring that great work to completion. One of my tasks, and my many friends, I have many friends on the Blog Talk Radio. I know some of you have come into the chat room. I'm just looking here, Gregory Fisher and Mara Witt. I want to thank you. I have about 2 minutes left on this broadcast, so I can't really respond. But Gregory and Mara Witt, I thank you for clocking in on the chat room. And it makes me wonder if Jesus has left the building. Well, I don't think that's the case, Gregory. I'm looking at your note here. To me, it's not a matter of the building. It's a matter of the heart. It always was that. And the people who believe that the church building was the church, then that was a falseness. But, you know, the earliest Christians gathered together, and they gathered together at the river. They gathered together at the building. I wouldn't want to put that dichotomy in there. No, the church, building or otherwise, belongs to Jesus. He owns the church. And he's not abandoning that church anytime soon. So, no, I don't think so. But I understand the wonderment, because sometimes I thank you for agreeing. I understand that. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. How many seconds do I have here? I wish I would have gotten to the chat room before this, Gregory. I apologize. Let me just take a look at the time frame. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let me go and see how the switchboard works. I got 2 minutes left. Yeah. Gregory Fisher, who has a wonderful program on Blog Talk Radio as well. You can look him up for yourself and listen to his programs as well. He's doing a ministry, and it's a great ministry. Thank you for listening in. It raises the question about church buildings versus non-church building, and people. I don't know. I just want to say that those persons who want to say that you know, they can't go to church because they've given up on the building, you know. I understand that. I have a church, and it costs money. I have to pay the bills. I have a man knocking on my door right now who wants to go home. He's one of my workers. I can't do it because I'm still broadcasting. But, you know what? If I could close every church building, I probably would. But, you know, it's 90 seconds. I got 90 seconds left. I probably would. And maybe the best thing, maybe the Lord is telling us to close the church buildings. Maybe sell everything to whoever wants to buy them for a bank or whatever they want to make out of these things. But maybe we all need to gather at the river and in individual houses and in group houses. I'm not against that at all. Maybe that's what's going to happen. Maybe we're going to lose the ability to be in churches, and we're going to have to be in groups in the homes of Lydia, of Thyatira, and the like. But Jesus is in the building and out of the building. He's in the church. And the church is people, whether they gather inside a building or not. But they do gather. They do gather. They do gather. And I've been in Africa. We've done that a lot. Yeah, Gregory, thanks. I have not been to Africa. I'd love to go there. I've maybe been in some places as a tourist. We'll have to talk about tourism someday. I don't know if I'll be able to broadcast tomorrow because of my schedule. I get about 20 seconds left, I think. Let me just see. I got 19 seconds. So, Gregory, I'm going to say goodnight to you. Thank you very much for answering on the chat rooms. It was a pleasure. I want to thank you all for listening. And you've been listening to Perspective on the Bible. and we've been looking at the book by Nikki Gumbel. A little bit of, we'll be looking at it again in the next program, A Life Worth Living. And if you want to click on that and try to get it, it's a great book. You'll enjoy reading it. Thank you very much for watching, for listening, and good night. Okay. Yeah, you have to wait a minute. I'm not ready. Okay.